To be with you. This church actually reminds me quite a lot of the church where I pastor, especially in the early days. Lots of large families, I think. Not the 1.8 children is not the norm here, right? I have three children, and I thought that was a very big family because my parents had two kids. My wife's family had two children, and so we went beyond it. We had three. And her parents were not Christians at the time we let them know that we were. The third one was on the way, and this better not go on the internet, all right? If this is on the internet, you got to edit this one. My mother-in-law said to my wife, "You are going to bankrupt us having all those kids." And they had a lot of money. I thought, what? You only buy little plastic things once a year. I don't know what the bankruptcy is coming from. But so we thought we had a large family, and then Pat started pastoring the church, and we started having families come with 9 kids, 10 kids, you know. So then we realized that we were carnal Christians and we only had three. So I'm really glad to spend the next few days with you looking at different aspects of the majesty of God. This evening I want us to look at something that I hope will be an encouraging look for the end of the Sabbath for you for the beginning of a new week. And tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be looking at the omnipotence of God and how Paul, seeing the omnipotence of God, then applies it to local situations in the church. And then Tuesday night, we will look again, Lord willing, at Colossians chapter 1, and how Paul's view of the preeminence of Christ affects everything. But this evening, I want us to look at Psalm 110. A.W. Tozer observed that the most precious gift that God has entrusted to the church is the truth about Himself. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to come to that, does it? Of all people on planet Earth, there is only one group that really knows the truth about God, and that would be the believer. And there is only one truth that you can't afford not to know, and that's the truth about God. So our duty is to be very busy making sure that we are pursuing an ever-increasingly clear and biblical view of God, not allowing our culture, not even our religious culture, to encourage us to fashion God after ourselves. So we're constantly required to come to the Scripture and to lay our lives before Him and to open up this book and to say to Him, "Who are You?" And whatever He says, we humble our intellect and we embrace it and we pray for grace to make room for that in our life, even if it takes a pickaxe. But if you take that task seriously, and I trust that that is the kind of thing you're taking seriously at this church, then you will find that there is a corresponding lie that comes from the enemy. There is a problem that we encounter in church. There's a problem that we encounter in our own souls. There's a problem that our friends may encounter as we pursue an ever higher and more biblical view of God. And that problem is that we begin to be tempted to believe the lie that a God that infinitely high would have nothing to do with the people like us. And so there's the struggle with assurance that God really knows people like us, that God really loves and delights in people like us. When I was in the little country of Wales, which if you have an appropriate map, where is it? It's right in the center of the universe, Wales. All right? Just ask a Welshman. And in the little country of Wales, in the capital city, Cardiff, my wife and I and two of our children, we lived there for 3 years while I did work, academic work, on the theme of the Puritan view of salvation and how it impacted the next century, which would be the Great Awakening, or what they called the Evangelical Revival, particularly a group called, strangely enough, the Calvinistic Methodists. Right? That is, the revival men, like George Whitefield and many, many others, who believed in a vital experiential Christianity, but unlike John Wesley, believed in the sovereignty of God and applied that in a different way. Now, I was surprised to find that in both of those centuries, 17th century and 18th century, that the primary task of the pastors in counseling was not in dealing with family problems. It was not in dealing with alcoholism or other things, and that certainly existed back then. But the primary problem of the pastors in the 17th and 18th century, from my reading, was this: helping the people come to a solid assurance that God, an infinitely pure, infinitely high God really love them? If you have a small God that you have minimized, and if you have a large view of yourself which you have maximized, then like most American religion, you have room for about 3/4 of an inch cross between you and your God. Your mediator need only be a small mediator, because there's not much room for a mediator between a great big person and a very little God. But as our view of God grows by the study of Scripture and our understanding of ourself becomes more accurate, then the gap between us and God is felt. It's not that the gap grows, but your awareness of the gap grows. You know C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, certainly the movies weren't very helpful in that area, but I remember when I first got married, I read to my wife The Chronicles of Narnia, the 7 books, and my wife likes sleep more than I do, so 5 minutes into it, she's passed out, but I kept reading, and so we zoomed through the books in her mind, because we always went 3 or 4 chapters while she slept. But in one of those books, I remember the children saying to Aslan, the Christological figure there, they said to him, as they got older and they went back, they said, "Aslan, you've gotten bigger." And he said, "No, I have not gotten bigger. You've gotten older." As we mature in our Christian faith, we come to see something of the immensity of God. And as He becomes higher, we become lower, then the gap becomes greater. And there, for a Christian, that's a thing that bothers us. And the only cure for that is to have an equally increasing view of the work and the person of your Redeemer. So that's what we want to do tonight. Before we ever look at the bigness of God, we want to look at the bigness of our Redeemer. Now, Psalm 110 is an unusual psalm. You've probably studied it before. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, a very popular psalm, but it is unique in one of the ways. We're looking at the person of Christ, but not in the New Testament. We're going to look at an Old Testament prophecy. It was a prophecy given by David nearly 1,000 years before its fulfillment. And unlike other messianic psalms, it isn't primarily about an earthly king, David, Solomon, with a secondary application to the greater king, but it is all about Christ. There is so much here that it would take us quite a long time to look at it all. So I want to just hit the high spots this evening, particularly using these vivid images that we have in this song, because I find that it's easy to forget what the preacher preached. All right, if you ask me what I preached last week, I find it very difficult to remember. If I ask you what your preacher preached last week, you might not remember, but you can remember simple pictures. And we have a number of simple pictures here that are easy to take home with us, easy to take throughout the week. The first picture is the picture of a crown and a throne, the coronation of Christ. On earth, when a person comes of age, when the prince comes of age, he's crowned. Or when a king conquers his enemies and all of his rivals are put down, he's crowned. But here in Psalm 110, what David sees is what happens after Acts chapter 1. Peter and the other disciples are with Christ. They see Him taken away in the clouds. But what happens behind the clouds? In Psalm 110, we find Christ re-entering heaven in all the triumph of His redemptive labors. He approaches the great throne of heaven and earth. And David hears something that the Father says to the Son that no one else hears in the entire Bible. No other place in Scripture that describes this scene, and there are many of them, we'll read them in a moment, but no other place gives this particular information. We read about this other places in the Pentecost sermon of Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and following. Listen to what Peter says. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And then he quotes this passage. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified.'" In Hebrews chapter 1, same scene is explained. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he quotes later in the passage this verse, "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now we know that Christ was offered a crown prior to this, wasn't he? John chapter 6, he's feeding the enormous crowds miraculously. He's teaching wonderful things, the miracles, the teaching. They want this man to be an earthly king. He would make a great king for throwing off Rome. And Christ, when he knows their intentions, isolates himself and will not let them make him an earthly king. Why doesn't he take the crown? He's the only man on planet Earth that deserves the crown. So why does he refuse it? And the answer is clear. That he is waiting for a crown that no man would ever be able to put on his head, but only God the Father. In Revelation chapter 9, that scene after chapter 4 where we see God the Father being worshipped on his throne. Then in chapter 5, all that God has yet to do is written on a scroll. All the eternal decrees of God, all the plans of God are there. But no one in heaven or earth is worthy to open the scroll and act as the administrator on behalf of God, to be entrusted with governing all these things according to his will. John begins to weep. The elder says to John, "Do not weep. Look, there comes the lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world." And the God-man comes right up to the throne of the uncreated God, takes the scroll from his hand, and is seated at his right hand, opens the scroll, and then begins to implement all the Father has yet to do. And we, of course, know what happens at that time because Revelation 5 describes it. Listen to the scene. "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And all and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." So what we see in Revelation 5 is the same thing as what we're looking at in Psalm 110. Christ takes the throne. First, the representatives of the church cry out his worth. Then the angels, the ten thousands of ten thousands angels. It's like being, you know, okay, well, let's look. It's like being at a Cowboys game. And there they are. They're right in the middle. There's Christ seated down on the field. And there's a small group around him. But then the angels join in. There's 10,000, 10,000 angels. And they fill the stadium. And they shout out the worth of Christ. But then John backs up and all creation joins them. While that is happening, David says what happens. While that is shaking heaven, the Father turns. And in verse 1, he says something to his son. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, of course, the Jews had struggled with understanding this passage because there is a mystery here. Who's talking to whom? The Lord, that is the I Am, the self-existing one, the eternal God, owing his existence to no one, turns and speaks to one that David says is my Lord. So the Lord, the I Am, says to my Lord, to my King or to my Master, "Sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now the mystery is this. How can the descendant of David be the master of David? How can the descendant of David be the ruler over all heaven and earth? Well, of course, the mystery is solved clearly in the New Testament that this is Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God and Son of David. But what does the Father say to the Son at this point? "Sit here." What a change of scene for the Messiah. Just a few weeks before this, He is the sin bearer on the cross. He not only assumes our humanity, but He becomes the sin bearer. He's not a sinner. He's not a sinful person, but He is the sin bearer. The guilt and the shame of every one of His people is imputed to Him. The worst of our sins. I want you to think about that. If we could drop a screen behind me and we could play the worst sins you've ever done, the worst things you've ever thought. Would you stay in the room? Would anyone stay in the room? If you were to play my sins on the screen behind me, I would run out the door and I would never come back to Texas. Who could bear? Who could bear to have their friends know what they thought, what they've done, what they desired? And every one of those filthy things was placed on Christ. Every one of every believer, all through the time, all at once. The Father turns His face away from the Son in a holy purity, the wrath of God. The dam is broken and the wrath pours out upon Him infinitely. All creation, which has obeyed the Creator up to this point, Christ cries out on the cross, I thirst. There is no response from heaven. There is no response from men. There is no response from creation. The streams and the brooks do not obey Him. He is under the curse. Now He goes from that scene in a short period of time to the right hand of the Father. Walter Chantry has a little book on these messianic psalms, and it's just such a warm and helpful little book. Can I read you just a short quote? Chantry said this, "The Son is permanently installed upon the Father's right hand to share all His authority and to administer all His will. Christ will participate in the totality of divine power and dominion. This is the power that need only speak and it is done, need only command and it stands fast." Now, when we say Christ is seated, we don't mean that Christ is inactive. When a judge is seated, then court is in session. When a king is on his throne, then the affairs of state are conducted. Christ is enthroned, but Christ is not passive today, is He? He is ruling over all the worlds alone. Mark chapter 16 describes Christ's ascension and the disciples going out to preach. And it combines there, at the end of that chapter, this strange paradox that Jesus is seated, and yet Jesus is also still at work. Listen to what we read in Mark 16, 19. "When the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them." What a wonderful portrait for every Christian. Christ, my Lord, is seated. His enemies have been conquered. The Father is in the process of putting everything under His feet. And yet He is actively working through His people. Ruling over everything, from the subatomic particles to the galaxies, there is no place that is out from underneath His rule. Now, that's not all that the Father says to Him. The second thing the Father says is, "I will make your enemies your footstool." Now, not a modern footstool, all right? You know what I mean? Like a Lazy Boy chair or an ottoman. I keep looking for the perfect chair for my study. I don't have a comfortable chair in my study. Every chair that I buy ends up hurting my back. And so I say to my wife, that didn't work. I got to find the perfect chair. And I want a chair and I want something to put my feet on. Funny thing that Oswald Chambers said he'd rather have Satan in his study than a comfortable armchair. I don't agree with Oswald Chambers. I'm going to risk the comfortable armchair. All right. And I want something to put my feet on. But that's not the kind of footstool that Christ receives, is it? In the Old Testament, when Joshua is leading the people into Canaan and God is laying the enemies of Israel at their feet, early on, Joshua conquers five kings and he brings the five kings in front of his generals. And he has all the five kings lay down in front of his generals, and his generals put their feet on the neck of the kings, and then they are executed. In the ancient world, to put your feet on the neck of your enemy was a picture that you have completely and utterly destroyed their resistance. There is no fight left in them. So the Father's determination here, that only David hears, but tells us so that we can live on it, is this. The Son is to be exalted to His right hand, and the Father is determined to bring every person, every religion, every idea, every concept that opposes Christ's authority, and to cast it down beneath His feet. So one day there won't be any fight left in it. That's the picture, the crown. Second picture, a scepter. A scepter, a symbol of one's authority. How will this promise in chapter 110, verse 1, actually be accomplished? Well, it says here that the Father will stretch out the scepter of His Son. Now, that's hard for us to believe. Listen, as a pastor, I have 1,000 things that line up in front of my door all the time that cry out to me that it doesn't look like Christ is ruling. And it's nice on Sunday to talk about Jesus ruling over all events. But it is not easy for all of us to go home and to go to bed and to believe that Christ is ruling over all events. I hear so many sad tales. And I go to God with Psalm 110 and say, what happened? So I'm struggling to trust you, God. You said you are stretching out the scepter of your Son over all the universe. God, what about this person? What about this life? Like Pilate, sometimes perhaps we're tempted to say to Jesus, are you a king? Really? And He is. Now, when it comes to earthly kings, rulers or nations, they make boundaries. And their power is defined by the extent to which all those who oppose them are expelled from their boundaries. But in the rule of Jesus of Nazareth, it so infinitely transcends anything that an earthly ruler can do, that here we're told that He does not merely rule within the church, rule within a godly family, rule within a happy marriage, but He rules in the midst of His enemies, even in their strongholds. Look closely. God the Father will stretch out the Messiah's authority. He will do it from Zion. Now, Zion, of course, is a name for Jerusalem. And as we come to the New Testament and we see when God abandons the temple after the death and resurrection of Christ and the temple is left desolate, it is no longer a city, it is no longer a building that is at the heart of God's work, but it is a people, the church is Zion now. God will stretch out the scepter of Christ and rule right in the middle of His enemies through the work of His church. In Isaiah chapter 2, wonderful chapter, we won't go there because we don't have time, but you'll see in verses 1 through 9 that God says that God's Zion will, like the Mount of Jerusalem, will be lifted up above every other mountain. All the streams of the earth will come to it. It's a wonderful picture of people being drawn to Christ from every nation. People will be drawn to Zion, to the church, and the truth will go out from the church. No matter how weak and insignificant the church looks, no matter how often she seems to be turned aside from her mission by false teachers, no matter how many times she is betrayed into the hands of her enemy by the lust of this world and its pleasures, the scepter of the Messiah still is being extended by the Father from the church as the gospel goes out. Now, I said that He rules in the midst of His enemies. Just think of that. What are the strongholds of Christ's enemies? Well, I think the greatest one is religion. It's always religion. I mean, there are many people that went to church this morning, and I hope that you weren't one of them. But they went to church this morning because they thought that if they showed up at church on Sunday, God would not bother them about Monday through Saturday. And I did that for many years. I mean, if you just sleep in and don't go to church at all, you know, mom and dad might say something to you. The preacher might say something to you. Your grandparents might scold you. You might feel a little bad about yourself. You ought to be in church. But if you show up at church, why, surely that's all He wanted, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ's scepter is stretched out even over religion. One of the great examples, of course, is Saul of Tarsus, from a hunter of Christians to the greatest ambassador. God stretched out the scepter of Jesus Christ over Saul's life. I mean, how else can you explain the conversion? But Saul's not the only one. Think about people that live in the halls of power. Caesar. Caesar ruling Rome. Caesar crushing the nations around him. Caesar being worshipped as a son of God. And Paul says in the book of Philippians, what? Don't forget to mention me to those of Caesar's household who are believers. At the heart of the empire of Rome and Caesar's arrogance, there are people all around Caesar who are being rescued because God stretched out the scepter of Christ over Caesar's household. Well, we don't have to go back that far. We can think about academics and universities, which we tend to think of them as strongholds of atheism, a man like C.S. Lewis. Think of the prisons, a man like Chuck Colson. We could go back in ancient history, think of men who lived for pleasure like Augustine, who, a very intelligent, very capable man, was in love with all the lusts of the world. And when God began to bother his heart, he recorded in his confessions that before he became a true Christian, he prayed this prayer, God, save me from my sins, but not yet. How does God do it? Well, through the work of the Spirit, those who are impressed with power are overpowered by the gospel. Those who hide behind academics, he lays before them superior arguments. Those who surround themselves with sinful pleasures, he shows them something much more enticing than a momentary thrill. And those who shelter themselves in religion, he takes them out of their cardboard boxes that they think are safe. He takes them out of those filthy rags of religion and he clothes them with the righteousness of Christ and brings them into the city of refuge. No place, in no time, no family, no nation, no person is immune to the scepter of Christ. Now let's look at a third picture, the army, verse 3. Now this is a verse that's not easy for us to translate, and so we do have some differences. The New American Standard says it this way, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array or in sacred garments, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now that's not easy, so let me try to simplify it. The army of Christ are those who are conquered through the gospel. You, Christian, you're described here. You will be a volunteer. You will be dressed in holy garments. You will be like an army made up of young people. All right, this isn't the army that after all the young men have gone and the enemy still is not beaten and the enemy's crossing in the borders and we have to go back to our nation and say, now some of you older men, I know you're not really at the peak of your strength, but you're going to have to enlist as well. And they will be as numerous as the dew. Let me point out just a few things about the Christian here. Because of the rule of Jesus Christ, every Christian is a volunteer. They are literally a free will offering. That's the Hebrew behind our English. The free will offering. It's not what you're bringing to God as a whole burnt offering. It's not the sin sacrifice. It is an expression of gratitude to God for forgiving you. If you think that you are a Christian because you brought a sin sacrifice, because you made a deal with God, then you are not a volunteer, you are a mercenary. He's paid for your service, you've joined Christ's team, and you're trying to be a good person. But listen, that is not a Christian. A Christian is someone that God has done something in their heart in such a wonderful way, which we call the new birth, that their eyes are open, their heart is broken, and their will is freed, and they gladly volunteer. Not long ago, a young man in my church, age 16, said to me that he believed that he had given himself to Christ, and he said to me, I know that Christ has forgiven me, but now I want to give myself to him as an expression of gratitude. And he said to me, now listen, I'm not trying to pay him back. I'm not trying to buy him off. And then he said this, because I've tried to give my life to Jesus before and nothing changed. So I realized that if I'm going to really give myself to Christ, it's going to require a second gift. There's what Christ did for me on the cross. God's going to have to do something in me. So when I give myself to Christ, I'm just indebted doubly to what I was before. Now, that's a 16-year-old's not too theological, not too sophisticated way of describing it, but I think that's the way the Christian thinks. Christ, if you have given yourself for me, then I want to give myself to you, and whatever it takes for that to be a reality, God, please give it to me. I am not willing to have heaven, but not to have you. I'm not willing to be forgiven and not in some manner express gratitude. So they volunteer. There are no mercenaries. There are no bargains for this. There are no draftees. God does not turn people into robots and make them, force them to be Christians. He is sovereign, but He deals with us in a way that Hosea says He draws us with the cords of love. He deals with us as men. That is, He shows us the truths. He makes them irresistible. And there are no press gangs in Christ's church either. Do you know what a press gang is? I haven't seen a press gang yet. But they're very popular in the 18th century, all right? John Newton, read his life. Press gang. What's a press gang? Well, back in the old days, before there was a draft like we have, like a lottery system, in England, when there was a battle with Napoleon, they were running out of soldiers, and so they decided that since no one else wanted to volunteer to go die for England, that they were going to have to get soldiers another way. So what they did was they sent out press gangs. A press gang is a group of authorized soldiers who go into a town and they go through the city. If they find any bums laying around on the streets, any homeless people, they would say to them, "You don't have much going on here, do you? Well, we've got a job for you." And they would handcuff them and take them and force them to join the Navy. If you were in the pub drunk in the middle of the day, obviously you weren't that much help to anybody else. You might not even have a job. And so the press gang would go into the pubs and they would just get all the men that are laying around in the pubs drunk. There are no press gangs in the church. If you do evangelism like that, if you feel that Christ is such a small king and the scepter that's being stretched out is so weak, that you've got to be clever, you've got to trick people into salvation, you've got to hook them at the right emotional moment, then you don't serve the same king that David saw. When I was in seminary, I had a class on church evangelism, and the professor was gone that day, and he showed us videos of the biggest names in Southern Baptist life. But this was an old video, so this was 30 years ago, all right? Probably 40 years ago. So there they were, and they were talking about how to go from the pinnacle of your sermon, where you come to the climax of the truths, and then the organist begins to play softly 3 minutes before you're done preaching, and you move seamlessly from the pinnacle of your sermon into the emotional invitation, and then more people get saved. Now, I think that's horrible. The Father is stretching out the scepter of Christ over all the world, and everyone in His army is a volunteer. Second, everyone in His army is dressed in these holy garments. Now, you remember the scene in Revelation 19. Christ is coming victorious. He's riding out in front of His armies. The believers are behind Him. They're all dressed in brilliant white clothing, perfectly clean. Christ, strangely, is not wearing white clothing. He is wearing clothing that is covered in the blood of His enemies, which is splattered on Him as He destroys them. I don't know if you even have a category for that type of Christ. But in that army, not one of those volunteers came to Christ clean. They all came filthy. And in that army, now, not one of them has one spot. The clothing they have shows the kind of war they carry on. Like priests, we go to God on behalf of people. We listen to the news, we hear what our Supreme Court says, we hear what our politicians say. We look in our homes, we look in our churches, in the land, and our hearts are broken. Now, you can be like the world, and you can say, if we just get enough moral voters together, we'll fix this nation, but you will never do that. I mean, God will not let you fix the nation. So, like the priest, we go before the Lord and we shut the door and we plead with Him, "God, what about Your reputation? God, will you yet be merciful to us?" And like the priest, you come out of the prayer chamber and with a heart full of Christ, you go to work, you go to Walmart. I live at Walmart. You go to Walmart, you go wherever you go. And as you go, you carry the truth of God to the people around you. And that's how God conquers. Dressed in priestly clothing. One more thing. They are like the dew in the morning. Not long ago, I was out walking late at night. I'm not normally up this late anymore. It was about 2 in the morning. I just walked out into my front yard, and there was all the grass with all the dew on it. I don't even know if Texas gets dew. You guys are dry out here. But look, Mississippi gets plenty of dew. So there it is. If you were to ask me to take a square foot of my front yard at that point and count the dew drops, I wouldn't have been able to count them. Just innumerable. When you are weary, as you witness over and over to people that you love, and they tell you by their actions, thanks, but I don't want Christ. And when you are tired of hearing on the radio or, you know, on your phone looking at the news, you're tired of seeing all the world align itself against Christ's claims, and you're ready to despair, can you remember this picture? That the armies of Christ, because of the scepter being stretched out, they are as numerous as the dew. The next thing that the Father says to the Son is in verse 4, that He is a priest forever, like Melchizedek. Now, there's a mystery here, and David understands it better than we did. If you're of the tribe of Judah, you're a king. You can be a king, but you can't be a priest. And if you're of the tribe of Levi, you can be a priest, but you can't be a king. And you cannot mix those two. And there was a man that tried to mix them. All right, all the money in my front pocket, if you can tell me who it was. I don't have any money in my front pocket. One time I did this at church, and a kid got 10 bucks off me. It was terrible. All right, normally I check first. All right, well, Saul. So, yeah, you get extra because I didn't even think of it. King Uzziah. Uzziah is a godly king. He's been a favorite of the Lord for so long. He's had a long godly reign. And at the end of his reign, he believes the whisper of the enemy that, you know, you're a favorite of God. And you've got a right to kind of fudge on the rules here. And he goes into the temple and the priest says to him, Uzziah, you know you cannot act like a priest. And Uzziah thinks, I'm the king and I'm godly. I can do what I want. And he goes to do the work of a priest, and God strikes him down with leprosy for the rest of his life. So how can David, who knows this, say, the great I Am said to my offspring, my lineage, my Lord, you're a king, you're going to rule over all the universe, and you're a priest? The answer is found in this strange fellow Melchizedek. Now, the first time we find Melchizedek is in the book of Genesis. Abraham's returning from a battle where the Lord has been very gracious and given him victory. And so he offers a tithe to a man named Melchizedek, who's a priest. The strange thing about Melchizedek being a priest is this. Melchizedek's not a Levite. So he's not a priest through the Mosaic covenant. Like that man, Jesus of Nazareth is a priest, but he is not from the Levitical tribe. In fact, it says here that it's not the law that appointed him. We read in the book of Hebrews much more about this. But it was the Father who appointed the Son as the high priest once and for all. And he did it with an oath, not by the law. Like Melchizedek, we don't know really where he came from. We don't know when he died. And the book of Hebrews says, like Melchizedek, because of the indestructible life of Christ, he will never be replaced. He will never die. We don't know anybody who replaced Melchizedek. We'll never know anyone who will replace Christ. So, Christian, every time you drag your filthy feet that have gotten dirty walking in this world, every time you drag yourself to Him again, and it's the 10,000th time you've had to confess this particular sin, and you fear that the gates will be closed to you then, understand that at the highest place of authority, when you lay before the King your shame, the priest, Christ, leans over and whispers into the ear of the Father, and He intercedes, He mediates again and again. Now that brings us to verses 5 through 7, and quickly the scene changes here. We're no longer in heaven looking at the throne, at a king, and at a priest, but now we're looking at a warrior, and the scene is a battlefield. God is at the right hand of His Son. And because the Father is at the right hand of the Son, and at the end of time, Christ is coming to finally conquer all who stand against Him, the Bible says in verse 5, He will shatter the kings in that day, the day of His wrath. He will judge the nations. He will fill the world with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over broad countries. So here we find the end of times, Christ coming. How do we know that Christ will ultimately be victorious? And one of the things that gives us confidence is this, that God the Father is at His right hand, seeing to it that every aspect of His campaign is successful. At times as a pastor, I hear such horrific things that are done to people. And I would despair did I not believe that Psalm 110 is true. Christ will fill this world with the corpses of those who have destroyed other lives if they are unrepentant. And the Father is at His right hand, ensuring that that cannot fail. Now, another picture of that is found in verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Now that's a strange picture for us. The battlefield and the brook or the stream. Why does it mention a stream? Well, I think it's because this. There is a lurking lie in the heart of every believer that we have to fight against. The lie is this. Okay, Christ is a great king and Christ is going to do wonderful things. And I know that's right, but what if Jesus of Nazareth gets a little tired before the battle's all the way over? And what if there are some things he doesn't really fully conquer? For instance, what about me? I've been a Christian longer than I've not been a Christian. I've been a Christian 26 years. And I look in the mirror every morning and I know there are still areas that are at war with my Lord. And I hate it. And I'm not living a life of willful sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that constantly we are grieved. Sin is not my darling now. Sin is my greatest grief. And so I look in the mirror and I wonder, God, are you really going to do this? What if Christ, conquering all sin and all people, putting all enemies under His feet, transforming all creation, like Romans 8 says, creation is groaning under the weight of our sin, but one day Christ will remake it all. What if in the process of that, this insignificant little life, John Snyder, and an insignificant part of John Snyder's insignificant little life, what if sin stays? It seems like it'll never leave me. And then I remember, but there's a brook. And in the midst of the battle, throughout these years, Christ, if you're ever worried He gets tired, you know that there's a stream from which He can at any time stoop down and drink and be refreshed and carry on the battle all the way to the end. Let me give you two Old Testament examples. Samson, after infuriating the Philistines, now this is long before Delilah, after infuriating the Philistines early on in his career as a judge of Israel, the Philistines then go to the Israelites with a small army and they say to the Israelites who are under their boot right now, listen, you've got a troublemaker named Samson. And he made trouble over in this town. So here's what you're going to do. Unless you want us to attack you, then you're going to hand over Samson. And the cowardly Jews come to Samson and say, sorry, Samson, we've got to do this. And so they bind him with these great cords and they hand Samson over. And then they go home. And Samson then, the Bible says that the Spirit of God comes on him. That extraordinary strength is given. He breaks the cords like they were nothing. And there is a dead donkey there, and he takes the jawbone from the donkey that's still fresh. Why does it have to be fresh? Because an old jawbone wouldn't last. He takes it and he kills 1,000 Philistine soldiers with it. But at the end, in Judges 15, verse 18, listen to what he says. So he's killed all these soldiers. He sits down, weary, and he says this. The Bible says, and then Samson became thirsty, and he called to the Lord, and he said, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now, shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out. And when he drank, his strength returned and revived. See the picture. A great warrior, a great battle, a great victory. But Samson says, if I don't have something to drink, I'll just die right here and then the enemies can come and have my body. Another picture of the same idea is found in 1 Samuel 14. King Saul, the first king of Israel, is a bit foolish. He's having this battle with his enemies and he says to his army, after the enemies have been put to flight, he says to them, now listen, you pursue them until every one of them is dead. You are not to stop and get water. You are not to drink. You are not to eat. You are to pursue them until every one of them is dead. If one of my soldiers stops and has a quick snack on the way, and when you come back, I'll know about it and you'll be put to death. So they chase the enemies. They chase the enemies out of their camp. You can imagine all the hundreds of tents of the enemies that in the rout they've had to leave behind. And there's all the food. And the soldiers are weary. If only they could get, you know, we know what it's like. If only we would say today, if only they could hydrate and get carbs. But they can't because the king says they're not allowed. So they press on. But because they're not allowed to drink or eat, they're tired and the enemy escapes. Now one, of course, one of them disobeys the king. It's Jonathan, the king's son, because he didn't hear the announcement. And so he stops, he sticks a pole into the honeycomb of a bee's nest and he eats the honey and he's revived and he carries on his battle. Do you ever think, ever, when you see the amount of sin that we have all around us increasing, do you ever think that Jesus of Nazareth is going to get a little tired in the campaign and he's going to stop short like Saul's men? He will not. In this picturesque way, the Father is saying, I will constantly supply all that my Son, the God-man, needs to carry on the war until every aspect of sin in creation and every aspect of sin in my people is destroyed. Now, how do we apply this? In the New Testament, when Jesus is talking with the Jews, he presses them with this psalm. Who's David talking about? And the Jews pretend like they don't know. Well, we're not so sure about that one. What's the problem? The Jews believe that the son or the descendant of David will be a great earthly king, but they do not believe that he can be as great as David describes here. He can't be God and man together. And so they say, it's just kind of a hard passage to understand, Jesus. We're not ready to give you the answer. I have books in my library that are books that I don't let people read, all right? I stick them where they can't reach it. They're not many of them, but there are some commentaries that I have that are commentary series by very academic men, but most of them are liberals and they don't believe anything that we believe. But sometimes I do read them to see what nonsense they say. Now, I don't know why you would want to spend all your life writing books about stuff you don't believe. So they write about Psalm 110, and this is what they say. Psalm 110 was not written by David. Psalm 110 is not written about the Messiah. But then you read the New Testament, and Jesus says to the Jews, David said this, and David was talking about me. So they say, well, Jesus was just fitting in with the crowd. Either he was ignorant, and he didn't understand that what we just said is true, or he is a liar, and he's kind of fitting into the culture around him by saying, okay, well, if you want to say it's David and the Messiah, that's okay. I'll agree with you, you know, so as not to upset the apple cart. Modern liberals today read this and they say, you know, I just don't believe that this is really talking about Jesus of Nazareth. It's just too big for Jesus of Nazareth. But listen, I don't think that any of you are liberal commentators, all right? But you and I will always be tempted when faced with all the struggles of life. You will be tempted to believe the subtle lie that the things that are said in Psalm 110, that they are just too big for the Christ that you're hoping in. And you must counteract that by going again and again to this passage and saying to the Father, you gave us this 1,000 years before it happened. God, is my Savior this big? And if He's this big, how am I going to live tomorrow morning? Now, if you are one of those people that are holding God at arm's length, and certainly in a church like this, there would be many of you that hold God at arm's length. You come because your parents are godly and you're not allowed to stay home. All right? Listen, you do know that once you read this passage, there's no legitimate way to think ever again that you're going to outrun this king. Because you don't have that stream that he has. He will never weary. The poem, The Hound of Heaven, that was written last century, talks about God's Holy Spirit chasing down the sinner. Out of every false refuge, behind every hiding place, the sinner is chased until at the end. And then God says to the sinner, you drove love away from you when you drove me away from you. But in the end, God always wins. And the sinner in that poem describes the feeling of God pressing in on him with conviction. And he says, it's like a great hound, and I can hear his feet coming with unperturbed pace. Now, I never use the word unperturbed except in a church. I don't even know what it means. I'm not sure. But I believe it means unhurried. All right? Unhurried pace. God doesn't get excited and have to get in a hurry, and God doesn't lag behind. But listen, this king, you will not outrun him. You will not outsmart him. You will not outfight him. Remember, if you are not a Christian, will you do yourself a favor? Will you remember two things? Will you remember the footstool? Because you will be put under his feet if you will not repent. Will you remember the stream? There is no hope that you will outmaneuver him. Now, for the Christian, of course, as I mentioned before, we look in the mirror and we see the struggles of our own life. Our hearts are broken by the sin of those that we love. Sometimes it comes closer to us than we ever imagined it would. It's no longer those people in that church. It's no longer even praying for people in our church. but it's in me, it's in my home. And we are tempted to despair, and you go to Psalm 110 and you lock your door and you kneel beside your bed with your Bible open and you stay there until God gives you grace to believe that that's reality. And you live on it. Martin Luther, the reformer, dealing with the German peasants, trying to make Christianity simple and something you could grab hold of and take with you throughout the week. He wrote a lot of books, but you know, really it was the common man he was concerned about. Luther did this. Luther had the German peasants memorize Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. As a slogan, really, for all of Christianity. Why? Luther said this. In this one verse is all the hope of a Christian summed up. The Lord, at that moment when Christ comes back to heaven, the Lord, the I Am, said to my Savior, sit at my right hand until I make everything to be put under your feet as a footstool. So you and I have an opportunity to live on that this week. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn our faces toward you, and we pray that you would turn your reconciled face toward us in the Beloved. God, it's you that started the great work of redemption. It's you that in eternity past chose Christ for the task. It's you that laid your hand on the shoulder of a champion. You sent him to obey the law that we have refused, to suffer the penalty of our sin that we could not endure. You have raised him victoriously. He trampled our enemies, and now he's at your right hand. God, if on earth he was so sufficient, God, what could a believer fear that we lack now? Having given us your son, God, what would you withhold from us? So we pray that what you've begun, you would continue. And in every believer here this evening, we might be held captive by what David saw so many centuries ago. And that we would wake up tomorrow different because of what we saw of Christ. Father, we pray for the glorious reputation of your Son. Don't leave us as you find us. Work in us. In Christ's name. Amen.